I'm going to encourage the rest of us to turn back into our Bibles here this morning as we continue on in our series in Jonah. It is a short book, but hopefully you've begin to see just how in-depth and how it wrestles with so many things, perhaps within our own lives, but particularly within the life of our world and even of churches and church families. It is a poignant book to make much challenge, and yet, as we will see today, much blessing as well when we each turn to the Lord our God. So Jonah chapter, we're going to just finish off Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, again, just to get that context, and then we'll go through all of Jonah chapter 3 today, this morning. And so let's get into it. Jonah chapter 2, verse 10 sort of sets the stage once again. It says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, but the greatest of them, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from the evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come and we come submissively. We come humbly before you and your throne. We come before you and before your authoritative, infallible word. And Lord God, we know that your ways are infinitely greater than ours. And so, Lord God, as we turn to your words, we know that we are desperate for your presence, your very Holy Spirit to fill us afresh as your followers, to well up in us, give us understanding of the things that are beyond us, to help us to see the implications and the contexts of what we are reading and studying. But Lord God, beyond just facts and stories, Lord God, I pray that by your Spirit you would teach us how to apply these things, what these things would mean in our very lives today. For your word, again, is always beneficial. It is always meant to build us up. And so, God, we just submit again under your leading, under your authority. Lead us and teach us. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, it makes a very simple statement. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Someone once said that life is a numbers game. A numbers game. Meaning in part that many identifiable things within our lives are labeled, assumed, regulated using numbers. a system of numbers. We have an age, which is a number. We have a weight, which is a number, which we do not like to share with individuals. We have birthdays. In fact, many years ago, when I was trying to update a church directory, I gave it a copy of this updated form to a family, and they wrote down their kids' birthdays and stuff to celebrate, and yet upon their lines to fill in, they said, "We no longer have birthdays." And really, in fact, that meant then you were dead. Because if you don't have birthdays, then yes, the inevitable happens. But this idea of numbers comes about. We have addresses, we have wages, we have IQs, we have cholesterol levels and sugar levels and all the things that regulate our lives. Much of our lives are indeed a numbers game, if you will. In fact, if you figure out a lot of these different numbers, a lot of science is built and dependent upon numbers and mathematical formulas that very smart individuals, unlike myself, can figure things out. How to predict sort of certain things that are going to come about in the realm of nature and science. And sometimes these numbers, they add up, and other times they simply don't add up. The problem is when we assume these numbers rule our lives. We assume these numbers rule our lives. That when in fact, when you get to a certain age, ooh, the end must be near, we assume. We must assume that because you're at a certain weight capacity that you're a done for, right? Something's got to happen to you physically, and it may or may not. But we assume that these numbers, in fact, are to rule our lives. In fact, we begin to play odds with these numbers, don't we? We love to sort of play the numbers. We can think of all kinds of things that we do such things, and really, quite literally, we play the numbers when it comes to things like gambling. We play the numbers. Some people play their lottery numbers every week for years and years. They play the numbers. Sometimes maybe they win. Sometimes they get rich. Sometimes they're materially wealthy. Maybe it's only for a moment because most of them end up broke within a few years and claiming bankruptcy. But they love to play with the numbers. Sometimes they win. Sometimes they do not. In fact, it's interesting to note that it is reported within the U.S. that some 8 to 10 million people are deemed problem gamblers. 8 to 10 million people who then potentially go on to affect another 8 to 20 million people, including spouses and children and family and community members, because they are problem gamblers. They have addictions. They love to play with the numbers, hoping beyond hope sometimes that they're going to get the big windfall. Think of other odds that we play or number games that we play. Things like alcohol and alcoholism. Perhaps it'll affect me, perhaps it will not. Drinking and driving. Texting and driving. We love to play the odds. Nothing's going to happen to me today. We do not know. We play a numbers game, though, don't we? We play a numbers game with drugs, with STDs, with unwanted pregnancies. I read about a young who had two abortions in the last 6 months, thinking, well, I'll never get pregnant again. Well, it happened, because you're playing the odds, and the odds aren't good. To kind of follow up upon that unplanned video at the beginning there, did you know that in Canada alone, every year we abort between 90 and 100,000 children? 100,000 children. Isn't that astounding? And these are just the reported ones. These are the ones that go to medical clinics or to hospitals. 100,000 children murdered. Really? It's astounding. But we continue to play the odds, don't we? And now we've become, find out new ways to overcome when the odds don't work in our favor. We keep playing the numbers. Maybe we'll be lucky, maybe we won't. Maybe something will happen, maybe something won't. And in the midst of all these things, we risk our lives sometimes. We risk our families. We risk our futures. We risk even eternity, hoping that if we just keep doing the wrong things, maybe finally it'll end up going right for us. But we continue to play this numbers game, playing the odds. And yet, above it all, we know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God sees us playing the odds, gambling with circumstances, and even giftings, talents, things that he has blessed us with. As we turn back this morning to our story in Jonah, the book of Jonah, really as I saw through, read through this Jonah chapter 3 many, many times, what I saw was sort of a big numbers game that was happening. Hopefully you saw this as we read through it here this morning and tried to emphasize some of these numbers that we're going to take a look at here. But as we went through these numbers that are there, there's one message from the word of the Lord. This one word of the Lord comes a second time to Jonah. He is to go to this city of Nineveh, this great exceeding city, which is 3 days in breadth, we are told. He gives the message of 40 days, and then it will be overthrown. And we begin to see that it's a lot of numbers that are being thrown out, and yet really the number is really all about one. It is about God who is in every place watching the evil and the good. So as we begin again our story here, last Sunday we looked at the prayer of Jonah within the belly of the whale. He's calling out to God for deliverance. He's calling out to God to continue his provisions and protection for him. And this is why we end up in verse 10 of chapter 2, where the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. God answered the prayer. God, in fact, was faithful, as we looked at last Sunday, not only to Jonah and to his word, the word he was to deliver, but God is faithful to himself. He has to be faithful to his character and his attributes. And so after 3 days and three nights inside the great fish, Jonah is vomited out onto dry land. We're not told exactly where he's thrown up. He's obviously somewhere in the Mediterranean Ocean, right? Because he was going from Joppa to Tarshish, which we assumed was on the peninsula of Spain. And somewhere in there, the storm comes. He's thrown overboard. This giant fish comes up, swallows him. He has this prayer. And now he's thrown up onto dry land. I like to think that perhaps he was thrown back up at Joppa, back where it all started, back where it all began. I thought that would be a significant place, as 2 Peter 2:22 says, a dog returns to its vomit. I kind of got this picture in my head that this is where it began for Jonah. He began to run from God. And from that place of Joppa is where he had to perhaps return, for a dog returns to its vomit, a polished pig to the mud. So Jonah starts back at square one, perhaps where he began his journey. But this time he knows that he is going to make good on the vows that he has said. This was part of the prayer in verse 9 of chapter 2. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so Jonah, God has been faithful. He throws him up back onto dry land, and he says, I have to make good on these vows, for I am a prophet of God. Let me ask maybe a very challenging question. Have you ever made a vow to the Lord? Have you ever made a vow to the Lord? Have you ever bargained with God? Have you ever, over a dramatic situation, asked for a deliverance, a protection, a healing, a provision, perhaps bargaining, if God, you will do this, then I will do that? I think we all have, to some degree, we've made a vow to God. In fact, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, as a disciple, you have all made a vow to follow God, to make him Lord and master and king of your life, to submit and surrender to all the word of the Lord that he calls you to do and to accomplish and to be. We've all made a vow when we follow Christ. The bigger question might be, how many of these vows made in moments of duress go unpaid, go unfulfilled to our most merciful and gracious God? I will do this, Lord, and yet we do not. But here Jonah makes this vow, and he makes good upon this vow. Once he is upon dry land, he takes the word of the Lord, and he goes to Nineveh. It's quite interesting here that the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The second time. Yet it's the same word of the Lord. But the word of the Lord, which is the same, comes to Jonah the second time. The second time. Now, we're not sure if God communicates with Jonah while he's in the belly of the great fish. We don't see a response as with some other communications and prayers within the Old Testament. But we see that Jonah makes this supplication, this prayer, and then the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time once he's upon the dry land. I don't know if God spoke to him and says, yes, indeed, I will cause this fish to throw you up. Maybe sometimes it's better that we don't know what God's going to do. Perhaps sometimes some of the loudest answers of God are his silent answers. When we think and we are challenged and we sit and sometimes we stew in maybe our own selfishness or rebellion. But Jonah here hears the word of the Lord a second time. I don't know if you're like me, but have you ever warned your kids, don't make me tell you twice? And then we give the look. Have you guys mastered the look? Interesting here is that God doesn't give Jonah the look. God, in fact, again, is true and faithful to his character. It seems that as soon as he is thrown up onto the dry land, God meets him and he says, I have the same word for you that I had a week ago. It's the same word. God does not lash out at Jonah. He doesn't punish Jonah further. He doesn't condemn him. But with amazing mercy and grace, with such a patience, here's the word that I have for you a second time. The word has not changed. The message must be delivered, for the word of the Lord stands forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The word of the Lord stands forever. As the good old King James would write, not a jot nor tittle will disappear from the word, nor will it return void, for it will accomplish the purposes for which it was sent. Isaiah 55, 11. God's word will go forth, no matter the messenger's rebellion. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh. He's going to repay this vow that he has vowed to the Lord. If we would assume that he is thrown up near Joppa, this would be, according to Google Maps, within Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is sort of circumferenced around the ancient city of Joppa along the sea, Mediterranean sea coast. And so if we begin with this point of Joppa and we go to the ancient city of Nineveh, which is located outside of the modern city of Mosul, Iraq, and good old Google Maps tells me it's roughly about 1,300 kilometers between Joppa and Nineveh, according to their modern translations. And so Jonah begins his trek. There's no complaining. We assume, mostly because of the terrain between these two centers, that he must have walked. It wasn't a great journey for an animal nor beast. And so he would have begun to walk. Think of all the time that he had to walk and to journey and to think about what had just happened. Again, us as good old parents, what do we say? Go to your room and think about what you've done. Does that make any sense whatsoever? Not often, but Jonah had a lot of time to cover that distance. And we don't know how long it took. How long does it take for an individual to walk 1,300 kilometers from Joppa to Nineveh? We're not sure. Some of you maybe have read some of the articles about the little Arctic fox. It's like everywhere. I don't know why this is such a big news item, but apparently it was a little Arctic fox that had a radio collar attached to it. It was released somewhere in Greenland, and it ended up in its trek, in its transition in Canada. It was a journey of some 3,500 kilometers. 3,500 kilometers, and this little Arctic fox did it in 76 days. It averaged some 46 kilometers a day. How many of us could walk 46 kilometers a day, every day for 76 days? In fact, they found that this little Arctic fox on a couple of days exceeded this. One day, I believe it was some 115 kilometers it walked, trying to get from Greenland to Canada. A bit of a rabbit trail, perhaps, but how long did Jonah have before he reached that 1,300-kilometer journey? But when he is there, we are told that he gets to this city of Nineveh, and it is an exceedingly great city. The end of verse 3 in chapter 3 says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." Now, many scholars have tried to argue, what does this in fact mean, this 3 days' journey in breadth? Does it take 3 days to cross it, to walk from one end to the other? Some scholars have suggested that if this is the diameter, then this would mean that Nineveh would have to be some 41 miles across, with only a population of 120,000 people. In contrast to that, Mexico City, modern Mexico City today, with a population of some 30 million people, if it were circular, would only have a span of 62 miles. And so most, again, would say that a city of 41 miles across in diameter would have been completely unheard of within the ancient Near East. A city that size, you couldn't protect it. You couldn't build the walls around it. You couldn't have enough men and armies stationed around to fight off the defenders. And so then again, what does this mean, this exceedingly great city with a 3-day journey in breadth? Well, some have suggested perhaps it was a reference to the 3 days of Jonah's rebellion inside the belly of the fish, that each day was a day that Jonah had to spend within the city. 3 days of the message, 3 days that would go forward for each day that he was in rebellion. Not many care for that theory. Other scholars seem to land upon a diplomatic approach, that in a large center, a city, a royal city like Nineveh, perhaps the 3 days was in reference to protocol, diplomatic protocol for one like Jonah, who would have been a prophet, a recognized prophet. It would have taken 3 days to get through the diplomatic process. The first day, you would go in, you would make your invitations, your applications, you would make your appointments to see the king or the mayor or the dignitaries of the place. And on the second day, you would meet these individuals, you would tell them the message that you have, and then they would give you the thumbs up or the thumbs down. Depending upon that, the third day, you would go forth and you would deliver your message and then prepare for your departure. Apparently, this was the protocol in many ancient royal cities. And so if this is so, good old Jonah doesn't seem to follow protocol very well, does he? Verse 4, he says, "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" He doesn't seem to follow the protocol at all, does he? It's interesting, even this terminology that Jonah uses, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, if you camp out on this word overthrown, it can mean to turn upside down as sort of a destructive way, or to be overthrown can mean change or transformation. Don't we begin to see this at the end of the story, that there's going to be a change and a transformation within the people of Nineveh because of this warning? And yet, Jonah goes one day in and he begins to proclaim this message. We're not sure if it overwhelms him and he must just speak it out. As the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For it is necessarily laid upon me, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." It is something that just overwhelms us wherever we go to tell of the good news and the love of Jesus Christ. Perhaps knowing Jonah's heart towards the wicked Assyrians, perhaps he can only stand one day before he wants to spew out judgment and condemnation upon these people. Again, we don't always know the context of what is happening here. We know that he only goes one day's journey and he begins to call out the word of the Lord. 40 days and you, Nineveh, will be overthrown. But what is most surprising is, in fact, the response of the Ninevites. They believed God. Verse 5 of our passage, and the people of Nineveh believed God. How quick in their response. How quick in their response to believe this word of the Lord from this rebellious prophet. 40 days is another one of those number games, if you will. Most of us would know, if we have some background in the scriptures, 40 is all over scriptures. The flood lasted 40 days and 40 nights. Moses on Mount Sinai receiving the commandments was up upon Mount Sinai 40 days. And Israel thought he was dead. So let's throw the gold into the fire, and magically a little golden calf comes out. Spies that were sent into the promised land were sent into the promised land for 40 days. The wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, a little bit more than 40 days, but it was 40 years. The wilderness wanderings. In fact, Jesus' temptation, which some would say sort of correlate with those 40 years of wandering within the wilderness, Jesus' temptation lasted 40 days, where he fasted and where he was tempted by the devil. Even some would say that the time between Jesus' death and Jerusalem's destruction was approximately 40 years. So we have the significance of this number 40 throughout Scripture. And so we here have the word of the Lord coming forth, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days. This was a sense of warning. This was a sense of imminency. Things were going to happen. And again, we see that the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed Jonah's God. Remember, these were not Israelites. These were not Hebrews. These were Assyrians. They were pagan worshipers. They were violent individuals. And here, within this one day hearing of this word of the Lord, they come to a change, an overthrow in their thinking. They believed God. Here, there's a great contrast between Jonah again, Jonah the prophet of God from Israel, God's chosen people. When he's confronted with the word of the Lord, he turns and runs. But the Ninevites, pagan and wicked, hear the word of the Lord, and in one day they believe God and they call for this incredible fast of repentance. Let us turn, let us humble ourselves from the greatest to the least. This is very important when it comes to this idea of conviction and repentance. It doesn't know any socioeconomic boundaries. You cannot buy yourself out of sin. From the greatest to the least, they were humbled in their response to the word of the Lord. This is very reminiscent, as I read through this, of the day of Pentecost. When we think of the Apostle Peter as he delivers the words of warning to those that were surrounded in Jerusalem. He speaks of them who have crucified the author of life. You've killed him. This one whom God has set forth as the Messiah, the Anointed. And how does the crowd respond to Peter's simple message? What must we do? And he says, repent, believe, be baptized. Again, Jonah is told twice of the word of the Lord before he obeys, but the Ninevites are told once and they respond with humility and repentance. They believed God. It just wasn't they were sorry for the wicked things they had done. It wasn't a human, earthly sorrow, as Paul would talk about in his letters, but they believed God. It was Jonah's message, delivering of God's word, but they believed God. They circumvented the prophet himself, and they believed God. In fact, this term, believed, in this context, is the same word that is used for the faith and the trust of Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is a believing faith. In fact, the believing faith of which we would call ourselves Christ followers today. That by grace we are saved through faith. This trusting, this believing in God. They believed in God. They believed in Jonah's God. And this is really a fantastic comment upon our gracious and loving God. This wasn't how powerful Jonah was. Many of us would probably see him quite as vindictive. He didn't like the Assyrians. He didn't want to see them saved. He didn't want to see them repented. He wanted to see them destroyed. And so it wasn't Jonah's fantastic delivery of God's word. This was God working in the hearts of the Ninevites before Jonah ever stepped into the city. This was God bringing about conviction and repentance for these people. This was God's work. And so this should invigorate us who believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. This should invigorate us in our evangelistic efforts, in our discipleship emphases, knowing that it is God who goes before us into our conversations, into our relationships. God is the one who convicts and who enables the most hardened sinners to repent and believe. And we simply, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10:15, are the beautiful feet which preach good news. We're just feet of the messenger. It's not our message, it's God's message. It's the word of the Lord. God is doing the work in people's lives. So the next time we get all angst, feeling that we need to share the good news of Jesus with another individual, a family member, a fellow employee, just recognize it's just about your feet. It's just about your obedience. God is the one who calls and draws and enables this incredible repentance and belief. In one day, the people of Nineveh believed God. We next hear that the word reached the king of Nineveh. We're not sure if this was the next day. Perhaps this was a very political process, a very diplomatic way of happening it. But we do know that the word reached the very king of Nineveh, the very king. So these Ninevites who believed God were not silent about their newfound repentance. There was enough of an uproar, there was enough of a grassroots movement that it went all the way to the king in a day. Imagine that. If we start a little ruckus here today, how fast would it get until we get to the mayor's office in Martinsville? Well, we got 9,000 people here. Right? Could we do it in a day? If it breaks out and we repent and we begin to fast and we begin to call upon the Lord, do you think Monday morning it's going to land on the mayor's desk? Oh my goodness, the people of Mac have repented and are turning to God and they're calling out. But we have to recognize indeed that this is a grassroots movement. It comes from the people. It comes from the people. Too often when we want change and transformation, we think it is a top-down trickle sort of event. Indeed, we are called to pray for our leadership, those in authority over us in countries and communities and even churches. And as the people repent and believe, then the leadership is further impacted and empowered. Becomes a grassroots movement. We're in it together. Often, though, our mentality, particularly with us within church circles, is, well, let's create a program. Let's appoint or hire a leader. They will lead us into the promised land. They will accomplish all these purposes for us. They will do this and they will do that. Well, all along, the responsibility lies with each and every one of us as followers and disciples of Christ. We are each humbled. In fact, this is the words that the Apostle Paul has for the church of Ephesus. The responsibility lies with us to walk in the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to accomplish. Building up the body of Christ, doing the work of the ministry. It is the job of the body of Christ, which each and every one of us are a part of. And so the people of Nineveh believed God, the word of the Lord. A grassroots movement sprung out throughout the city of 120,000 people at least. And then finally, this outpouring of the people reaches the king. Interesting is that this king, who again is part of a wicked empire, an evil people that God calls them, their evil actions have come before me, God says, this king is highly repentant. In fact, his response in repentance is picture perfect. Picture perfect. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he first and foremost, he arose from his throne. This is very symbolic. He gets off his throne. This is something that is shattering. This is something that should really speak to us. When God is calling us to repentance, we must get off what we believe to be our thrones, our little selfdoms. But we are not our own. We are created by God, for God, and even more so as us as Christ's followers, we are not our own because we've been purchased. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. When God is calling us to repentance, as he does to the king of Nineveh, we've got to get off our throne and recognize that it's God's throne. It's God's throne. So this king arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He removed, really, the symbol of his authority, the symbol of his royalty, the symbol of his rule. He took off all that it seems to represent him, his righteous deeds, his right to rule. And like filthy rags, we are told, we all carry these robes of our self-righteousness around. And yet compared to a holy and righteous God, they are just tattered and stained garments. But this king in true repentance arises from his throne, removes his royal robe, and he covers himself in sackcloth. Sackcloth. This was a means of symbolism for humility. He dressed himself in peasant's clothes. We think of sackcloth, obviously, sometimes in sort of the burlap sacks. The sackcloth. What was contained? What was wrapped in this? What was the sack made out of? And this was the king of Nineveh, an exceedingly great city, removes his royal robes and puts on sackcloth. I don't know if some of you are maybe fans of the Western Development Museum like I am. I love history. Often go into the place where the old dirt shack is, the old soddy as they call it. And I often go and read the display case where they have garments made out of flour bags. Because during the Great Depression, you'd get your flour, you'd use your flour, then you'd sew them all up and you got a new shirt or dress. That's what you did. In fact, my mom would often tell me the story. My grandfather, who owned actually a car dealership, call it a dealership, he usually had about two cars on his lot in a little town in Saskatchewan. But whenever there was a replacement of seat covers, she would get a new dress made out of old seat covers. And that was something that was grand and great. But here we have the king of the great exceedingly city covering himself in sackcloths. He arises from his throne. He takes off his robe. He puts on sackcloth. And he sits in ashes. He sits in ashes. This is again a sign of true repentance. He's mourning. To sit in one's ashes is a representation that I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to offer. I am undone. We get this picture of Job who's sitting in the cracked and broken potsherds in the ashes. What am I to do? These acts of repentance we would do well to note and to emulate in their modern day applications. What does it mean to get off our own little thrones and allow God to rule our lives? What does it mean to take off our own rights to rule, the robes we have on, our own self-righteousness and pride, and to put on sackcloth and humility, and to sit in ashes, knowing that unless God, by his grace and mercy, moves in our lives, we have nothing. We have nothing. The king furthers this by issuing an entire city-wide decree. Verse 7, he says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. What he is doing in this true form of repentance, he's calling his entire city to do. his entire city to do, mankind and beasts. Have we ever dressed our animals up in sackcloth? I can barely get my dog to put on a collar sometimes. But man and beasts would wear sackcloth. They would not eat nor drink until the king said so. Not eat nor drink. How many of you have not fed your cat or dog at just the right moment and they flip out? Anybody ever had a cat sit on their head telling you to wake them up in the morning? Wake you up in the morning? It's feeding time. Anybody ever paw across the face from a dog saying, do you know it's 5:30 and I haven't been fed yet? Imagine an entire city where they would have no food nor water. It was kept from them as a means of repentance for this entire city. Interesting is that this king calls for mankind and for beasts to suffer in this fast. Why would he do such a thing? And yet we see this throughout the book of Jonah, that even the sinfulness of mankind affects God's creation and nature itself. Paul says in Romans 8:20 that even the earth groans because of mankind's sinfulness. This is why we live in a broken world. This is why we have earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis. The world is broken. It's groaning because of mankind's sinfulness. And God cares for all of his creation, mankind and animals, in fact. Again, the story of Jonah ends in chapter 4 with God questioning the prophet. And should not I have pity upon Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God doesn't want to wipe them out. And so he calls for this repentance, and the people believe God. The king calls for this incredible repentance and fasting. He says, let's fast, let's cover everything in sackcloth, let's call out mightily to God, let us turn from our evil way and from violence. The king gets it. There is sin among them. There is sin that has to be repented from, turned from. There is a huge connection here for the people of Nineveh, this warning. We don't get this warning from Jonah. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That's all. He doesn't say, do you not know that there's 10 commandments of the Lord and you should keep the Sabbath and you shall not murder and you shall not... He just says 40 days and you guys are done. And somehow they make this connection between their own sinfulness and this righteous God who is going to judge them. The people of Nineveh get it. In fact, the people, the pagan sailors upon the ship that Jonah was thrown overboard on, they got it. Somebody has angered God. They're rebelling against God. They're sinning against a God in their thinking. And something has to be done. Something has to be rectified. Some sacrifice, some appeasement has to be made. They recognize the correlation between sinfulness and judgment. Pagan people. And yet Jonah doesn't seem to grasp this at all. This rebellious prophet who runs the other way, who is told not once but twice the word of the Lord, and yet still his heart is hardened, as we will see in chapter 4. But one word from the Lord, given twice, heard twice by the people of Nineveh and the king, this great city of 3 days' journey, 40 days and it will be overthrown. And in one day, the people believe God. The next day, the king repents in sackcloth and ashes. And the king asks, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. There's no guarantee. There's no guarantee in this pagan king's mind. Again, it echoes the words of the pagan ship captain trying to rouse Jonah to arise and call on your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Who knows? Who knows? But indeed, it was this merciful God who is the one who has sent Jonah to Nineveh to call them to repentance, to call them to overthrow, to change, to transformation. This one God is the God who is in every place watching the evil and the wicked. And he will indeed punish the wicked and he will reward the upright. But the question goes forth, but who knows? While we play the numbers game, we must not assume upon God and his sovereignty. We must never say A plus B equals C. If I do this, then God must do that. God is sovereign. He is in control. He will do as he pleases. We see this throughout Scripture where he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. We cannot put God in a box. Job was obedient. Obedient to a fault in many places. And yet he underwent some of the greatest trials we know within Scripture. The Apostle Paul was faithful in his proclamation of the gospel, yet faced torture and imprisonment and shipwreck and multiple near-death experiences. And yet he was eager to be poured out as a drink offering for God's glory and for the sake of the gospel. It wasn't, I'm faithful and it's all going to be great for me. I am faithful and God is great and that's all I need to know. In fact, the most obedient human of all was Jesus himself. That we're told in Hebrews 12:2 that says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It wasn't, I do this and you do that and it all comes out great. There's suffering to be had. The Ninevites repent. They seek the Lord. They turn from their evil. They deny themselves in a great fast, asking, who knows, God may yet relent from our destruction. And then we have that wonderful, merciful verse 10. When God saw, this God who was watching from every place, with his eyes upon the evil and the good, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You're going to see more of this next week as we go into chapter 4. This merciful God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. God is a good God. A good God. And he wants people to be saved. He wants relationships. He wants the good news of the gospel to go forth. And for people to receive rightly him and the righteousness he provides through Jesus Christ. Matthew 12, again, is that parallel passage, even from Jesus himself, as he explains to the religious leaders the only sign that he himself will provide will be the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, Jesus says, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. This is speaking of his death and his resurrection. This is a validation, an authentication, really, of the prophet Jonah, the experience of the big fish which swallowed him. And Jesus said, just as Jonah was as good as dead, so I will be. And yet the warning in Matthew 12 continues, in Matthew 12, verse 41, where Jesus continues going against the religious leaders, saying, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something is greater than Jonah is here. Jesus teaches that even Nineveh repented under the word of the Lord by the fish-smelling, rebellious prophet of Jonah. And yet the religious leaders which faced off with the Son of God, and even many of us here today, refuse to believe the word of the Lord made flesh and who dwelt among us, the infinite prophet, priest, and king. The world plays their odds. They wrestle with their numbers which rule their lives. They play upon God's mercy and grace every day, and sometimes they win, and sometimes they lose. Sadly, too many of us, though, who confess to be Christ's followers, also play the odds. Rather than a daily confession and a humbling With true repentance, we assume and we take for granted the mercy and the grace of our mighty God and Savior. We are called to be humbled before our Lord. God is great, and we are not. Because there is, in the numbers game, only one. One God with one message of salvation through the gospel of our one mediator, Jesus Christ. There's only one Holy Spirit who convicts and who enables, empowering us to repent and believe, and then giving us the power to go forth in change and transformation. The challenge is for each and every one of us, if we're wrestling with a sin today, there is power in the cross for forgiveness. There's power in Christ for freedom. If we believe God and we turn and repent, God himself will relent. We need to overthrow our selfish kingdoms and bring change and transformation through the word of the Lord and his presence in our lives. The numbers of life and the game of life will always add up to but one. One God who is sovereign and master and king over all. Let us learn what repentance means, to submit and surrender afresh every day to a God who cares and loves and who is merciful when we humble ourselves and seek his face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we know, again, the rebellion that is often in our own hearts. Sometimes like Jonah, to hear your word and to turn and to run, thinking that we can escape from your presence, and yet, God, you are in every place, watching over the evil and the good. Sometimes, God, when we get it right, like the people of Nineveh, Lord God, though they repent and they hear your word and they call upon a fast and you relent, Lord God, I pray that it wouldn't just be an emptying of our sin, a spewing, a vomiting of our sin, but Lord God, that we would recognize the true gospel, that when we confess and we believe that you not only take our sins upon yourself, upon the cross, but that indeed that you fill us with your presence, your righteousness, your goodness, which is the only goodness that will stand before the throne of God one day upon the judgment seat. Lord God, help us to be people of repentance, to get off our thrones and to be humble people, to walk humbly with our God, being obedient in every facet of our lives. Be merciful and gracious to us, for we are hard-headed and calloused in heart. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.